Well, as you sit, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll use this kind of as our jumping off point for today. Like last week, we're going to be in several different passages of Scripture throughout the day, but we'll start with this one. It kind of captures the overall essence of what we're trying to say this morning. A very well-known verse, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God, we ask your blessing on our time together this morning. God, I pray that your Spirit would take your truth, grant us understanding, help us to grow and learn. And God, we approach you this morning saying that this whole thought of the incarnation and Jesus being fully God and fully man, we can't wrap our arms around it. And God, we praise you for that. We worship you. Because you're not a God that we can totally understand, and that's a good thing. But to the best of our ability, God, we ask that you'd help us to learn and grow in our understanding, to the extent that we can. And we'd leave here just more overwhelmed and more in awe of who Jesus is. And may that impact us, cause us to grow, may it encourage us and challenge us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A while back, we were sitting around the table one night, I think, and my wife said, oh man, I would really love, she loves these cookie bar things. And I was like, I'm going to be a good husband. I'm going to make these cookie bars. She's like, no, it's a busy night. I'm like, nope, I got this. Making the cookie bars because you're my wife and I love you. And so, Q, we have a picture of my cookie bars. Oh, I know. Yeah, so they don't really look like cookie bars, nor do they look edible. Any guesses? No, don't bother. There's two types of white powder in our cabinet. Flour. It's a good thing. That's the good powder. And the other powder is a good powder too, just not for the powdered sugar. And so when you inadvertently substitute powdered sugar for flour in your cookie bars, you get kind of this chocolate chip soup that then bakes and becomes a chocolate chip piece of plexiglass. Maybe that. And you can see there, Zach enjoyed making fun of Dad. Thanks, pal, for your ongoing supports. We did not eat the cookie bars. I tried to convince my family I had invented some new great dessert that they'd sell like in restaurants in Paris or something, and they didn't buy it, and again, didn't eat it. So that was my experiment, and it went horribly wrong. The point is, if you don't get the combination right, the ingredients right, you end up with a product that is unusable, that is not good for anything, right? And that's what I found with my cookies. And as we continue our conversation today about Christ and the incarnation and Christology, as we unpack that using the example of superheroes, I want to suggest the same thing as well when it comes to Jesus, that if we don't get this combination right, this understanding of fully God and fully man, we end up with a Savior who can't save us. Okay? And Spider-Man is, last week was Superman. Spider-Man is our example this week. And so I promised my boys, so here you go, guys. Mommy wouldn't let Zach dress as Spider-Man today. I know, I would have, but no, I'm kidding. No. But I said, all right, we'll put Spider-Man up here so we don't forget who we're talking about. So, Tyler, here's your Spider-Man. Is that cool? Okay, I don't even know. So we have Spider-Man up here to remind us this morning who we're talking about and to humor my son. Spider-Man can't save us. And this is the reason why. He can't save us because Spider-Man is not one of us. Spider-Man is not one of us. We're going to unpack that here in just a moment. But just as a little background, I understand that we were talking afterwards. We got home last Sunday, and Kathy's like, I didn't know a lot about Superman. And then Jeff and I were talking about it, and we're like, you know what? Not everyone in our congregation is like Derek Samuels. Who can give you the family line of like all the superheroes and everything they do and all of this. And so like just a little bit of background for those of you who aren't as up on your superheroes. Spider-Man, his identity is Peter Parker. And I'm sorry, this is the older Peter Parker. And for the youth group girls, I don't apologize for this. It's like, this summer we were going somewhere, what's the kid's name? Oh my goodness, Tom Collins. I'm like, who's Tom Collins? They're like, you're the worst youth pastor ever. I'm like, I know, but, so this isn't Tom Collins, this is, whatever. Anyway, you put Tom Collins there, Quentin. Holland. The filter is kicking in right now. I don't know. Peter Parker, a little bit of a nerd, kind of geeky. He likes science. He likes photography. Not saying you're a nerd if you like those things, but he was a nerd. Kind of socially awkward, scared of girls, and who isn't? But that was kind of him. And one day he's at this science exhibit, and he's bitten by a radioactive spider. And something happens to him. His DNA is changed, okay? And it's changed in this. He's no longer Peter Parker. He's no longer a human. And he's not a spider either. The DNA takes the two and kind of mashes them together, and he becomes this third type of being, Spider-Man. Okay. Spider-Man cannot save us from our sin because he is not one of us. He's not human anymore. He's this third type of thing. He's genetically altered, part human, part spider. And someone who is part human and part spider is neither human nor spider. Again, he's a third kind of being, a hybrid. And that's the main thing about this conversation today is this. A hybrid cannot save us. So we put that over onto Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ cannot be a hybrid. He must be both fully God and fully human. Right? We cannot say he's some combination of humanity and divinity that somehow results in a third kind of being, because then we'd have to say the same thing about him that we've said about Spider-Man. If he is only part human and part divine, then he's no longer human or divine. He's something else. This is actually a heresy that was taught back in the early stages of the church called Eutychianism. Okay, and there was an Alexandrian monk named Eutychius. He said that after the incarnation, Jesus had one nature, not two, as the divine and human natures were combined into one. Okay, so this teaching denies that Jesus shares a true divine nature with God and a true human nature with us. The result of this is a single nature in Jesus, again, that is a mixture of humanity and divinity, a la Spider-Man. And Jeff pointed out the book we're kind of using this Advent series by Miles called Superheroes Can't Save You. A great book, does a great job with Christology. And he has this great quote on this. When you create something by mixing two ingredients, you effectively lose the original two ingredients, right? So we see this picture, right? We know this from our school days. I have blue and I have yellow. Blueness, yellowness, right? Deity, humanity. When I combine the two, I don't have blue anymore, right? And I don't have yellow anymore. I have something new. I have green. And when I'm looking at that cup of green paint, I can't have blue anymore. It's a third thing. The original things are lost in the combination of the new thing. So again, this is not what happened at the incarnation with Christ's divinity in his humanity. So you ask, okay, fine. Like, is this really a thing today? Why are we talking about it? Right? Well, to answer that question, yes, in some places of the world, this actually still is the official Christology of churches. So it is out there. Here, for us in the United States, our part of the world, doctrinally, no, it's not a controversial issue. It's not something that we're debating and talking about here. But here's the thing. I believe it can still be easy to kind of blur the two natures in our mind, especially since it is difficult to really understand how Jesus possessed both natures. And it can show up in subtle ways. I think the primary ways that we can slip into thinking about this without really being aware that we're thinking this about it is this. How often do we really doubt that Jesus can truly relate to us? How often do we really doubt that Jesus can truly relate to us? Right? Doctrinally, we can strongly articulate the deity of Christ and all that goes with it. But when pressed, don't we feel sometimes like he's too different from us to really understand us? Does he really get what it is for me to be frustrated in my job? Does he really understand what it is for me to have this physical sickness? Does he really know what it is for me to struggle with this certain temptation and this certain sin? I mean, I get it. I know theologically he was fully human, but I just don't think he really gets me. Does he really know what it is to be exhausted? Does he really know what it is to have a special needs child? I don't think he really gets it. Because at the end of the day, our mind does play this little game with us and go, yeah, but he was God. And when we think that way, we kind of slip in unaware to this heretical way of thinking about Jesus. Miles says this, you see, if you have ever wished that you were understood by the one who matters most, but despaired that God could ever do so, you have ignored the true and full humanity of Jesus and lapsed into Eutychianism. If you have ever found yourself unable to pray because the distance between you and God feels too great, and if you have ever felt hopelessly lost because God cannot possibly relate to you, or even if he could, why would he want to? Then you have forgotten that the Son of God became just like you in all of your weakness and humanness, in order that he might, among other things, stand as your mediator and advocate before God. You have followed the same bad thinking that has characterized so many who have chosen to walk the path of monophysitism, which is another name for this heresy. If we're honest, we've all been there. Jesus can't really understand this. Another way we see this portrayed, I think this is another subtle way it slips into our Christian culture. You ever look at artwork of Jesus, right? It's weird. Baby Jesus, I just Googled this. It came up. I Googled pictures of baby Jesus, and probably 90% of, if I had a kid that looked like this, it would freak me out, right? And I don't know, I mean, but if I walked into the nursery and my baby was doing this, I'd have two thoughts. One, I guess I don't need a nightlight because he kind of lights up the room. And two, he's weird. The one on the right, it's here's baby Jesus, apparently right after he's been born, and he's sitting there kind of legs crossed, hey, so Mary, let's talk about predestination. Right? No! He didn't look like it. Then the adult pictures get no better. We see these adult pictures of Jesus, they're just kind of weird. There's bright idea Jesus, and he doesn't look, I don't know. He doesn't look real. He doesn't look human. And again, my point's not to make fun of the art, but it's just, I think even in the artwork, it subtly communicates that, okay, yeah, we say he's human, but he glowed when he walked around. We see these portrayals of Jesus where he always was serious and austere and spoke in monotone and in boring tones. Mark Driscoll wrote a book called Vintage Jesus. It had a lot of good thoughts. And he's like, you ever notice too, like all these portrayals of Jesus, he has this like weird fascination with sheep. Like every picture, he's with a sheep or he's holding a sheep, and it's like he'd rather sit and reflect on sheep than slide hard into second base to take out a shortstop who's trying to throw the other guy out at first. Like it's just not a real man with calluses on his hands who swung a hammer, who got along with fishermen. A savior who, little children were drawn to him. Right? If he glowed or was always like serious, like children don't like to be around people who are like, get off my lawn, you know, glow. Like kids are going to be afraid of that. But they were attracted to Jesus. Why? Because he was normal. Because maybe he talked in a Donald Duck voice. Maybe he made fun faces at kids. Maybe he played games with them or wrestled with them. Maybe he did silly dances. Maybe he told dad jokes. Right? Children were attracted to him. Why? He was normal. He was human. He looked human. So what does the Bible say about him? Well, the Bible doesn't explain what theology calls the hypostatic union, fully God and fully man coming together. The Bible doesn't explain the science of that, how it works. And quite frankly, if it did, there's a really good chance we wouldn't get it anyway. Right? It doesn't tell us how it works, but it strongly affirms that this is in fact the way it was, that God was and is fully God and fully human. And we see this in different places. One of the places that stood out to me is in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. You have this account of Jesus in the fishing boat in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And what do you have there? You have Jesus completely exhausted. Completely exhausted, wiped out, fast asleep in the front of a boat. Ever been completely exhausted? You ever had one of those naps that you just sleep so hard you wake up, you don't know who you are or where you're at, right? Moms, is it any encouragement to you at all that Jesus was completely exhausted, that you've chased your kids around all day and this practice and this and help get this assignment and make dinner and this, and you're completely wiped out? We ever feel that way? This is Jesus, right? He gets this. He's completely exhausted. He's so tired and so spent that he is not even waking up in the middle of a storm that seasoned fishermen are scared to death about. He's human. He's tired. He's exhausted. And they wake him up, fully human Jesus, exhausted, asleep in the bottom of the... They wake him up, he gets the cobwebs out, and he looks around, and he hears them, don't you care that we're going to die? And he stands up, and he goes, peace, be still. And the tired, exhausted human who is laying there now shows that he's fully God. Everything just stops. The disciples look at him, and they're like, what in the world? What kind of man is this? Is Jesus the fully human, exhausted person laying there in the bottom of the boat, or is he the almighty God who has command over the wind and waves? How about, yes, both. It's a great picture of Jesus. It's both. Even the virgin birth creates the ideal scenario for fully God and fully human. We don't have time to unpack that one, but just everything about his life and existence points to this. Some passages affirming his humanity. I know Jeff touched on several of these last week, so I try not to go through those again and try to give you some different ones. Trust me, this is just a sampling. But between what you got last week, between what I'm giving you this week, and you're going to get some more next week, and some other, you have a lot to, and I'd encourage you, spend some time reflecting on this stuff. But here, let's just talk about a few of these for a minute, just that we see his full humanity. Luke 24:39, touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. Jesus talking to his disciples. Touch me. I'm real. This is flesh. This is bones. Ghosts don't have this. I'm a real human. I'm a real person physically. He had human emotions. In John 12, 17 and John 13, 21, we see that he was troubled. He was troubled. You ever been troubled? You can't sleep at night? Something heavy on your heart, burdens? The Son of Man was troubled. Why? Because he's fully human. Things that break your heart, disappointments, trouble. Jesus knows. He marveled. He was amazed. He experienced sadness. We looked at this last week, Hebrews 5, you know, loud cries and prayers. He knew sadness, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. That's our world. That's my world. That's your world, right? He was tempted, Hebrews 4:15. He was seen as a man. Places like Matthew 13:55 and Luke, you have these passages, Luke 4:22, where they're talking about him and people who knew him growing up going, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? You know, not once did the people who grew up around Jesus go, this doesn't surprise me one bit. I saw him glowing as a baby. I suspected that he was the Messiah when, in the middle of the night, Mary and Joseph's house was like, oh, you know. I saw him playing with his buddies, and they were throwing stones, and Jesus was just going, phew, 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 and they were like flying off the ground. Yeah. No, right? They're like, this is Joseph's son. They're like, this is a normal dude. This is one of us. Isaiah 53:2 captures this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah is saying there was nothing about his physical stature that you looked at and go, I think he might be the Messiah. It's not like Saul, right? Where he's like, oh, Saul was obviously king. He's head and shoulders above everyone else. No, he's more like David going, really? Really, him? Why? He's fully human. He was one of us. He was a normal person in so many ways. Fully human, fully God, though, right? Passages affirming his deity. Again, just a sampling. Theos, the word theos, God, used in John chapter 1 and 18. The word was God, right? Who himself is God. Jesus, it's talking about Jesus, God, right? The disciples' confession in John 20, 28, Thomas, my Lord and my God. Isaiah 9, 6, and talking about Jesus, mighty God, everlasting Father. Romans 9, verse 5, the Messiah who is God over all. Luke 2, 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the what? Lord. This is God. Matthew 3:3, prepare the way of the Lord. And one of the most powerful ones, John chapter 8, verses 57 through 58, this conversation with the Pharisees when Jesus was like, oh yeah, before Abraham was, I am. You cross-reference that with Exodus 3:14, I am is Yahweh God. And Jesus uses I am. When I was would have sufficed. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. That would have proved his eternality. But no, no, no. Before Abraham was, I am. And he was very intentional with that choice of words, and they did not miss it. They picked up rocks to throw at him. Why? Because he just claimed to be the Almighty. Jesus, fully God. Not a weird mixture. Not a Spider-Man hybrid human. I want us to read together Chalcedon. This is one of the great definitions of the hypostatic union in church history. It was written in response to some of these heresies, docetism that Jeff talked about last week, and eutychism that we're talking about this week. I want us to read this together because this just says it so well. So read along with me. It's a couple slides here, and it's a lot of words, but it's worth reading. Therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one in the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Says it. That's it right there. That's a lot of words, but just a few things, right? Some of the key terms describing the union. Without confusion, change, separation, or division. Right? One summary statement I read, which I was like, oh, maybe they should have just written this instead. But one sentence, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So Grudem follows up on us. Wayne Grudem in his theology book has a great summary of Chalcedon. He writes this, Chalcedon affirmed that whether we can understand it or not, these two natures are united together in the one person of Christ. Those who reject this as impossible simply have a different definition of what is possible than God has, as revealed in Scripture. To say that we cannot understand this is appropriate humility. But to say that it is not possible seems more like intellectual arrogance. Failing to understand something does not mean that it is impossible, only that our understanding is limited. And it makes no sense to me. Fully God, fully human, it's okay. I believe it. The Bible says it's true. The fact that I don't understand it just means God's bigger than me. And I'm okay with that. Right? Fully God, fully human. So as we close here, why does this matter? Why is it important that Jesus wasn't a hybrid? The overarching principle is this. If Jesus is not all the Bible says he is, then he cannot do all the things the Bible says he does, said he did. If Jesus is not all the Bible says he is, then he cannot do all the things the Bible says he does. So some thoughts here on why it matters that he was human, fully God, and that he was fully human and fully God. Number one, Jesus' resurrection as a man guarantees that we will be raised like him. Jesus' resurrection as a man guarantees that we will be raised like him. Resurrection is important, right? If Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is worthless. Paul writes this. Check out this. This is from 1 Corinthians here. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' resurrection provides a blueprint for our resurrection. Okay? A weird Spider-Man-like being would not have significance for our future destiny. Fully man had to raise from the dead so that we could also rise from the dead. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3 says, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Eternal life has nothing to do with floating on clouds, playing harps, or looking like a Precious Moments figurine. It has everything to do with an embodied, authentically human existence in a new heaven and a new earth, and that is made possible by a fully human and fully God, Jesus. So the resurrection. Next, Jesus' humanity enables us to be adopted by God as co-heirs with him. Jesus' humanity enables us to be adopted by God as co-heirs with him. Another passage up here for you, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. This is a great passage in John 20, verses 17 and 18, when Mary comes across the resurrected Jesus in the garden and doesn't recognize him at first. And then Jesus says her name, Mary, and she recognizes him. And one of the things that Jesus says to her is so striking. He says, I must go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. The relationship has changed. My Father and your Father. Why? Co-heirs now. Because he's human. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. He says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. Only a fully human Savior, only a fully human Jesus could call us brothers and sisters, family. What an awesome, awesome thing. We have a different kind of relationship because of adoption. And that adoption is made possible because he was fully man. A weird Spider-Man could not establish the basis for your adoption. Maybe he could have made more Spider-Man-like beings to be full heirs. But we're able to be co-heirs because we share something vital with Christ, and that is humanity. Next, Jesus' humanity allows him to be our great high priest. Jesus' humanity allows him to be our great high priest. Jeff referenced this last week. Came across this passage, Job chapter 9, verses 32 through 33. In the midst of all his frustration and all his trials and all the bad things that had happened to him, Job in frustration says this. I'd never seen this before. In talking about God, he says, for he is not a man like me, that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. There is no mediator between us to lay his hand on both of us. You get Job's frustration here. You hear what Job is saying? That God does not get me. I can't have this conversation because God does not understand my world. There's no mediator to put his hand on me and put his hand in heaven and bring the two together. It doesn't exist. And Job was right at the time. But now there is, Hebrews says, a perfect high priest who does stand there, who understands what it is to be us. So he puts his hand on us in our world and says, I see you, tired mother. I see you, frustrated worker. I see you, student who's ostracized because of your faith. I see this trial. I see the financial woes. I see the frustration because of your physical ailments that just cause pain and don't seem to go away. I see that. I get that. God, this is what they feel. My hand is in this world. I communicate as the intercessor, and he can tell God exactly what that is. And God can minister then to us through our mediator, Jesus Christ, hand in both worlds. What an awesome thing. Because he's fully God. He has that relationship with the Father because he's fully human. He has that relationship to us. Job's great desire is met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a great book, if you enjoy baseball, it's called Hardball by a guy named Danny Coyle. And he chronicled back, I think it was in the 80s, a baseball league that was started in Cabrini Green. In Chicago at the time, it doesn't exist anymore, I don't believe, but at the time, Cabrini Green was one of the worst housing projects in the country. They started this baseball league there for the kids, and it was a good thing, very well-intentioned. But one of the struggles that they were coming up against is that the baseball league was founded by and was coached by suburban white businessmen. Okay? Good-hearted people, and they did a lot of good things. But Coyle writes this, each incident. So some of the struggles that came up in this league, each incident highlighted the basic tension of the enterprise. You couldn't just pull a dozen kids from one of the worst housing projects in America, put them on a field with a bunch of suburban-bred businessmen, have them play a difficult and frustrating sport, and expect it to come off with complete decorum. Of course things were disorderly. Perhaps they were supposed to be that way. Jesus understands what it's like to grow up in Cabrini Green. He gets us. He understands. Jesus' humanity provides our inspiration and example. Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured so you won't grow weary and give up. Miles writes this, this counsel would be a cruel joke if Jesus were not like us. If Jesus were some Spider-Man-like hybrid of deity and humanity, what good could it possibly do to consider the suffering of Jesus? How would such a being's endurance encourage us to persevere? The writer of the Hebrews can say, consider him who endured so that you won't grow weary and lose heart, is because Jesus' enduring was real, because he was human. He is our inspiration. He is our example. 1 John 2:6 says, walk in the same way that he walked. And again, right, he didn't cheat. He did it as a human. You don't think in the wilderness after not eating for 40 days that everything in his flesh did not want to turn that rock into a piece of bread? He wanted to eat bread. His flesh, his body wanted a piece of bread. And he could have taken up his deity and he could have done that. But he didn't. The Spirit had led him there to be tested. And he was to go through and endure as a man. He endured temptation. For people to say, well, he was God, he couldn't, to really understand temptation because he couldn't sin. I'd say this, those who experienced temptation to its greatest degree are the ones who endure it through and through and through and through and through and through. Without giving up, right? As soon as you give in to the temptation, the pressure goes away, right? Jesus never gave into it. He endured. He knows what it's like. That temptation to take the easy way out stuck with him through his entire ministry here on earth. You better believe it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you better believe, I believe, that there was temptation. Take the easy way out. To not endure the cross, but he, not my will, but yours. He gets it. Right? Jesus' deity is important. We've talked a lot about his humanity. Because of his deity, he could bear the full penalty to pay for the sins of the whole world. There's a whole book, point of the book of Hebrews. Right? The great high priest who was able to atone for our sins and sit down at the right hand of God. Why could he do that? Because he was fully God. And also, Jesus, we can't lose his deity because he's still the one who holds all things together, even as a baby in the manger. Hebrews 1:3, he carries along all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, all things in the universe being held together by him. He didn't take time off from that job when he was on earth. He was still God, still upholding that part of his responsibilities. Spencer, why don't you come on up? We'll close with the song here. Spider-Man Jesus would not be able to relate to you. Jesus makes God approachable. There's no more burning bush. There's no more Sinai. There's no more curtain. There's Jesus, fully God, fully human, able to relate to us. Close with this quote here from Wayne Grudem. At the end of this long discussion, it may be easy for us to lose sight of what is actually taught in Scripture. It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing than even the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. What a beautiful name it is.